I want us to have a little fun. I'm glad you're chuckling with me a little bit. Let's do catchphrases for a minute, okay? So in each one of these are a little bit fun, and you'll know them. They're familiar. But in each one, I'm going to start, and then you finish the catchphrase, okay? So some of them right away you'll know. How now? Good, okay. So here's another one. What's cooking? Thanks a lot. Okay. What's shaking? Bacon. And my apologies, it's close to mealtime. And anytime you hear the word, are you like Pavlov's dogs? You know, I hear the word bacon and I'm like, oh, baby. Okay. What's the deal? Lucille? I heard it. What's the deal, banana peel? Okay, that's what I've heard. Here's one. Guess what? Chicken butt. That's good. Here's one of my personal favorites. It's one I used a lot growing up, and it's got several lines, so you get to be a part of this, okay? And it was one of my favorite because it's one I used to have a lot of fun with my kids when they were little, and I would say, I'm the boss. Oh, applesauce. That's how it starts out. I'm the boss, applesauce. Understand? Little man, no. That's a good guess. I'm the boss, applesauce. Understand? Rubber band. Don't get wise, bubble eyes, or I'll knock you down to peanut size. Huh? Yes, I was a tyrant. I like that one a lot. It's kind of fun. It was always done in fun, but it was a way to kind of, hey, I'm the boss, applesauce, you know, get with it, you know, kind of thing. Now, it points to something that is part of the posture of the human heart. Your heart, my heart, and that is this: don't tell me what to do. It goes by a lot of names. Stubborn. Defiant. Obstinate. And here's one of my favorite words, recalcitrant. You want to write that one down? I think it's the best. I love recalcitrant. It's I'm a word guy, right? And when I stumbled across this word, I thought, this is good. I'm a verb vulture, right? I just love good, delicious words. Here it is. Recalcitrant means stubborn resistance to authority and control. I told you it's a good word. And it's one that lots of us like. Now, in each one of those words, who do I remind you of? Now, let's think about that for a sec. Remind you of anybody you know? Don't play dumb. Don't play dumb. Because you know this person. In fact, you live with this person. Please don't point a finger right now either. All right? Who am I talking about? I think if we're honest, I'm talking about every single one of us at some point or another, in some fashion or another. I don't want to back down. I don't know what it is. Call it the Wild West. I don't think it just exists here in the West. I don't want to be told what to do. I will do as I please, he said to the officer that pulled him over and said, you're driving too fast in this zone. Now, there's a single word for this defensiveness. It's pride. A defensiveness that, in larger or smaller degree, exists in the human heart. I want to press into this theme this morning because in my study of God's Word, I came across a verse that's such a... that was actually a sneeze, but it didn't sound like it. So Proverbs 29:1 is a verse I want you to look at with me. It is the most succinct and scathing assessment of this thing I'm describing this morning. This stubborn, defiant, defensive, don't tell me what to do kind of spirit that has a potential place in your heart and in mine. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. I'd like you to please turn there. And you'll see once you're there, in a single sentence, God exposes a heart condition and its potential outcome in all of us. Look at these words. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. He who hardens his neck after much reproof, says New American Standard, will in the end be broken beyond remedy. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together. That's right. Again. And you know what? Proverbs 29, verse 1. Agrees. She who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed, not hurt, ruined with no remedy. So let's expose a little bit of what's involved. What's the stuff of a stubborn heart, okay? I see in just this one verse, and we're not going to stay here for very long, this person disregards rebuke. Let's start there. They disregard rebuke. They are unteachable. They are closed to correction. I've said this publicly before, and I'll repeat it again. One of the core attributes I look for in a couple that I meet with and have plans to officiate at their wedding is teachable. That tells me a lot about what they're going to be like someday. They may be a young couple and they got some rough edges or whatever. They may not be, the perfect package. But you know what? If I see that spirit in them of teachable, open to correction, you see where my logic goes with that? It tells me what they're going to be like in 2 years and 10 years and the rest of their lives. This is a big deal. But this person in Proverbs 29:1 disregards rebuke. And please notice that the rebuke comes often. That's why he says, after many rebukes. It's not one and done here. This is somebody that's saying, wait a minute, listen, no, hold on. Let's try that again. And they repeat themselves again and again. Yet somehow this person remains stiff-necked through it all. Because secondly, this person's defiant. They're a defiant person. They resist and they resent authority. And notice also, a little more subtly in this verse, when you're like this for very long, you become desensitized. They harden themselves, and after lots of rebuke, they eventually are destroyed without remedy. Notice it says suddenly. I've observed this contrast. If you're that person, it feels sudden. It's like, oh my goodness, how did my life just collapse? I didn't even see it coming. Take a poll of the people around that person. And if you got honest answers and asked them the simple question, did you see it coming? What do you think the answer would be? Yeah. In fact, I was one of the people that winced at the possibility and repeatedly appealed to them and said, don't. Stop. Change. Turn. And none of it worked. Now, Before we go on and consider this morning a case study that you will be amazed by, I want to ask you some questions. So let me start with a question. Sometimes it helps for me to think in terms of scales, a scale of 1 to 10. All right? The first question, how do you handle criticism? Okay, I'm talking a boss, a spouse, a good friend, somebody that corrects you. How do you handle that? 10 means you're on it. You stop in your tracks, you evaluate what they're saying, and oftentimes reverse course. 1 means no. You kind of look at them a little bit incorrigible, a little bit sort of, you know, with a look of the nerve. You know who you're talking to? Where do you get off? And you find yourself getting mad or hurt. How many, don't show me your hand, have ever played the victim at this point? Somebody screws up the courage to say something that's disquieting in your life and it's not fun for them, and you just look like this, oh, God. Give me a pencil, I gotta stab myself in the eye with a pencil. Because you're the victim. If you knew what I've been through, you wouldn't hit me so hard. You wouldn't say such things. That's the victim I'm talking about. Or here's another response. When somebody confronts and corrects, you simply turn it around and say, oh, time out, Jack. You know what Matthew 7:1 says? Do not judge, lest you be judged also. Well, it's my turn, honey, and you got your own problems. That's called payback, Jack. You ever done that? I know, I'm the only one. I know. Okay. How about this? Do you avoid or ward off challenges? You know you got it coming. You know there's an area that's out of alignment. It's misaligned. And you will avoid eye contact. You will change your schedule. You'll drive a different way. You'll go way out of your way to avoid that moment. Or are you open to challenge? I want to tell you about a story of a fable. This isn't true. It's just a fable. But it's a way to remember this. It's a fable about the bulrush plant and the oak tree. Now, the bulrush bends with the wind. A bulrush is like a sort of grassy-like, maybe up to 2 feet tall. And wind comes at both the bulrush and the oak, and it blows against them, and the bulrush bends to the wind. And the wind blows a little stronger and a little harder, and it bends a little further. When the wind stops blowing, what happens to that bulrush? Reeds and, you know, plant comes back up. Roots are deep. The oak, on the other hand, same wind, but it holds its place. The oak is stiff against the wind. In fact, stronger the wind, the stiffer the oak. And eventually, it snaps. Correction is like wind. It blows against each of us. Sometimes severely, sometimes almost gently, softly. When it does, my question this morning, do you bend and adjust like the bulrush? Or do you stiffen your neck, as Proverbs 29:1 is saying, and refuse to be rebuffed? I want you to write this down because this is the point of my message this morning, okay? So write this statement down. There's a slide going to come up right now. It says, God says, bend. What say you? Here's the truth of God's word. He says to us, bend or be broken. His bias is clearly in favor of the bulrush. Bend or be broken. Now, I want to introduce you this morning to a case study. And to do so, you need to go from Proverbs 29:1, six books, I think, back, to 2 Chronicles 26. Would you turn there this morning? And as you do, I want to introduce you to a king that had two names. He was known as King Uzziah and King Azariah. His story is told in two places, 1 Kings chapter 15 and here in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So you're about to read this morning, and we're about to discover together what happens, actually what in fact did happen, when the king's heart would not bend. Okay? King Uzziah is the person of interest this morning, and by implication and application, you and me. Okay? But King Uzziah's story begins in chapter 26. He was highly regarded king of the southern kingdom. Now, there's a piece to understand there. The kingdom had divided. There was a north and a south. Prior to this, Israel was known as one unified country. There became all sorts of developments that are beyond the scope of our conversation this morning, led to a divided country. The northern and the southern, oftentimes referred to in the Bible, just so you, for your information, as Judah. And this king, Uzziah, was the king of Judah in the south. Now, here's something that has enormous interest. I could point you out and call you out by name, but to you teenagers with us this morning. He was 16 years old when he became king. God does a whole bunch of big deal stuff through teenagers. Did you know that? The reality is, the biggest moment in all of history, the coming to earth of God's own son, the woman chosen to deliver Jesus, was not a 35-year-old seasoned woman. She was a teenager. You know that? Did you know also most of the disciples, some were in their teens? That's kind of a reset moment for a lot of us, especially you teens who have sort of said, "Yeah, I got to grow up some." Really? Honduras is open. Don't push that off till you're in your 20s, because you'll have mortgage, MasterCard, and marriage holding you back then. See, God can use you. He used a teenager to birth his baby, his boy. See what I mean? It's cool. Well, you have Uzziah here. God says, I got to lead my people, and I'm going to do it through you. Me? I'm just past puberty. I mean, what? You got to guess this moment was kind of a, wow, it's a big deal. All right, all that's background. He's a teenager when he ascends the throne. And by the way, he reigned, not for 2 years or 10 years, 52 years, one of the longest dynasties among kings in the Bible. Okay, means he didn't stutter and crash and burn and, you know, remove his carcass. 52 years over 5 decades. Okay, that's enough backdrop. Verse 1, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. Drop down to verse 3. Uzziah, he repeats it, as though to say, please be impressed by this point. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. So how did he do? Good question. Let's read about it. Verse 4 and 5 tell us he did right as he ruled these many years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Boy, is that a great... I avoid words like this a lot, but that's a formula for success still. I don't care if you're a teenager or older like me. You know, you seek the Lord and God will give you success. That formula hasn't changed. Still true. Still true for me and for you. Now, what were the particulars of why he stood out? Why he gets this kind of coverage in the Bible? Well, let's get into that a little bit. He was a man, a king, that had a distinguished career in the military and beyond. Let's note some of that. Verse 6, he went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him, Uzziah, against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gur-Baal and against the Meunites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. That's a long ways away because he had become very powerful. All right, drop down to verse 11. Uzziah had a well-trained army. How well-trained? How big? It was ready to go out by division according to their numbers as mustered by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah. And that is a mouthful. A lot of names. It could have been Steve and Chuck and Jay, and then we would have been good. Okay, one of the royal officials. All right, the total number of family leaders among the fighting men, watch this, was 2,600. How many soldiers did they lead? An estimated count of almost a third of a million soldiers. 307,500 trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Notice, Uzziah provided shields. They were well-equipped. Spears, helmets, coats of armor, not just bodies. They had all the equipment they needed, and there's a real dinger coming. Bows, slingshots for the enemies, entire army. And in Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for the use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. You know, that's sort of an ancient reference to sort of a machine gun that hurls spears and arrows was in use by this king. It wasn't just military either, by the way. He was notorious for being a project manager, for being a builder, and he also was a basic man. He loved the soil. He farmed. Look at that. You have to go back to verse 2 and notice one of the first things we learn about him, he was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his father. He's a builder. Drop down and you'll see at verse 9 more things that he built. Towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall. And he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and dug many wells, many cisterns, because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his field. So he was a manager of lots of people and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands. And notice this label, because he loved the soil. He did a lot of stuff, folks. He possessed lots of credentials that were head-turning credentials, so much so that his fame spread. He had become famous according to verse 8, back in verse 8. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. And then he repeats that in verse 15 by saying his fame spread far and wide. For he was greatly helped until he became powerful. One historian said of Uzziah, he led Judah, the southern kingdom, to enjoy more peace and prosperity than, get this, any king since Solomon. Folks, if you're measured by somebody like Solomon, that's an incredible accolade. You pick your field if you're measured by someone of Solomon's stature and greatness, as this historian does, puts Uzziah in that pretty esteemed elite class. That's who we're reading about here. Now, you know what I would love to do right now? I'd love to close my Bible and say, there's the study. Isn't that a feel good? Don't you go home going, wow, I want to be like Uzziah. I mean, this guy's good. It's a feel good. It's inspiring. You know, parents would say to their kids, hey, you know, you want to be somebody great someday? Be like Uzziah. Be like the, go and pattern your life after King Uzziah. And that was the talk, that was the scuttlebutt on the street was, I want to grow up someday and be like Uzziah the king. That's what kids would say, and for good reason. But unfortunately, my Bible's still open, because there's more to this story. And it's introduced by a single word in verse 16. It's a transition word, a contrasting word, that introduces us to a tragic turning point in this great, highly decorated king. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He had prosperity that we've read about. He had power that we read about. He possessed incredible a resume that turned heads. And it led to the word of verse 16, great power. And, and with it, evidently, as you'll read in a moment, great pride. I'm not sure all the reasons why. I know some of the reasons I'm going to explain to you that are part of human nature. But perhaps it was a function of the divine right of kings you've heard about. That principle that says a king, a monarch, is really placed in that position by God and therefore experiences some measure of sovereignty. Absolute, untouchable, we would say, of this divine right of kings. They were sovereign, they were autonomous, and what flows out of that is, don't tell me what to do. No one had access to say, hey, bro, your stuff stinks. Okay? It's very dangerous when you get into that level of leadership where somebody can't look at you and go, you know something, I got no risk here whatsoever. I've got nothing to prove and nothing to lose, but you smell bad. I don't know, maybe that was some of it. I've got another explanation. Proverbs 16:18 says very plainly, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. I think that's going on here. Raising a risky question. Let's say verse 16 was written of your life. Right now, everybody look down at verse 16. What if that was not Uzziah, but after Steve became, finish the sentence. Put your name in there. My question to you is, what does it take for you to lose your way? Because folks, like all of Scripture is not meant to be a gallery where we go, sucks being you, Uzziah. That's so lame. That's an adventure in missing the point completely. Because the Bible's trying to say to me, but after Steve became what? How would you answer that for you? After you moved out of your house, I don't got to take it anymore. Do my own thing. I call my own shots. I'm my own man. Is that it? After you got successful, I don't work for minimum wage anymore. So you gained wealth. After you gained wealth, I got a bunch of stuff stashed away. you became what? Sort of disinterested in God? What did Jesus say in Luke 18? Pity the man who gains the whole world and loses his soul. After you became what? Popular? I guess I don't need God so much anymore. Got people looking for my autograph. After you graduated, is that the trigger point? I told you it was a risky question. How about this? After you retired, yeah, I needed God to get me along through life and raising kids, but got it going now. Thanks for the help. Have any of those developments in your personal life caused you to wander from God, to drift? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's a great hymn. You know why it's a great hymn? It touches most of our lives. If any of those things I've mentioned, or you're thinking of something I haven't come up with, is how you, verse 16 would read for you, listen to me very carefully on this. You can correct your course. You're not stuck heading this hurtful direction. You can do an about face. The Bible's all about that. Some do, most don't. Uzziah could have. Let's go back to his story and see what he did. Okay? What you're about to read is that he was way out of line. When he became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered, here's where he crosses a huge line, entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You'll see why in a second. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who've been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." This was the duty for priests alone. And he crossed that line. And folks, I don't know how you label 80 priests following you in and fingering you, but I call that a hurricane force correction. How do you even get 80 priests in the temple? They come, I got to guess too. Remember the divine right of kings? He's the monarch. We could all die for what we're about to do. So we don't read it here, but I'm guessing they shook like a leaf as they expressed this their great outrage at what they saw before their eyes. You don't belong here. What are you doing? Get out. Go back before it's too late. He's confronted with his sin, and he's given a clear chance in these words we've just read to change course. And it kills me to have to read verse 19. But you can see with your own eyes the choice he made. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, dropped it and went, "Oh my goodness. I had no idea. Oh my goodness, you're right. I'm wrong. I stand corrected." No, he became angry. Another translation says it more strongly and more accurately. He became enraged. You know the kind where his face turns bright, a person's face turns bright red and says, "How dare you come my way with this kind of confrontation and correction? Do you know who I am?" It's like a scene out of A Few Good Men. It's a terrible moment, terrible moment. You have any idea who you're talking to? New Living Translation says that he was furious and refused to leave. People, this is big stuff. This is stiff-necked after much reproof that we read about in Proverbs 29, verse 1. He refuses to repent and yield, to reverse course, to the word we're using today, to bend. Instead, he becomes recalcitrant, stubbornly defiant toward anyone who dared to challenge him, even count them, 80 priests. It's not a mystery what would have happened either had Uzziah heeded the correction, been teachable and bent. It's not a mystery at all. The sad conclusion to his life that we're about to read would have read very, very differently. But these eternal words are the way he's remembered. You say, that's eternal, that's kind of harsh. God's word endures forever. These final assessment words of his life will never be changed from the record. That's what it means, eternal. And the final words of his life are terrible and tragic. When Azariah the high priest, verse 20, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw in this rage that was going on in front of them, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. And then this epitaph: King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house. That's tragic. Leprous, excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign, it's a reference to the 1 Kings 15 account, from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings, for people said, can you imagine this? He had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Had he bent to the correction, his story would have probably read something like, you know what? He messed up. He's a great king. He stumbled badly. But you know what? He recovered. He turned the corner. People, and they couldn't and they wouldn't have been accurate in saying, you know what? Uzziah, let's see, first thought that comes to mind, turned out just like his dad. You say, hey, where do you get that from? Would you please flip the page back to chapter 25, verse 2? And you'll read what his dad was like in one verse. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Huh? Wow. Yeah, Uzziah, come to think of it, he turned out just like Amaziah, his dad. Did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. And the words to describe his son who came after him, this Jotham, they would have read differently too. In chapter 27, the chapter after Uzziah's chapter, one verse again. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. Wouldn't it be great if the verse ended there? But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. History records this collapse. And you need to know something, that this lesson today, this teaching, this presentation that I'm that I'm giving you today from God's word is not about perfection. Folks, do you realize that this is not about a king who was perfect, yet stumbled late in life, and he goes down in history like this way as a villain? It's not what this story is about. Otherwise, we're all sort of excluded. It's about a God who warns and warns and warns and warns again. People like Uzziah and people like me who patiently pleads with us to bend. Who, because of his great mercy, gives us many rebukes in hopes that we will be like the bulrush and bend. I hope you'll take time to read the scriptures at the bottom of your outline there, especially the Nehemiah one, because Nehemiah goes back for years in history and says, you know what? God kept pouring out his great love to his people, and they became stiff-necked. They became hard-hearted. They refused to change. They refused to budge. They disobeyed his commands. God kept coming with more, and they kept paying no attention. So how does a stiff neck, how does a stiff heart bend? It bends through willing surrender. Why does God not kick down the door in any of our lives? Why does the prodigal son story in Luke 15 read the way it does? You ever thought of that? Comes with rebellion, stiff neck, I'm not going to budge, I will not blink, I'm a steer in the blizzard. And the father was God in that story and could have said, you know what, not on my watch, dude. Wouldn't work. Some of you hearing this message have had numerous rebukes. And the winds have blown for a very long time. Maybe in a relationship you're in, a marriage, a close friendship. But if you're honest with yourself, you have to say, you know, I haven't bent at all. If that's where you're at this morning, I plead with you on the basis of God and his word, do so now and do so before it's too late. Some of us have become successful. You might be hearing my words and you've got life by the tail. So successful that you've ignored God's warning to walk humbly with him. You used to do that mostly, but seems sort of outdated now. This warning comes to you through James like it comes to me as well. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Some of us are in positions of great authority. And when it comes to power, you've got lots of it. And power has the potential to be corrosive and corrupt. It is potentially toxic, and it can lead to a downfall, just as it did in the king that we've considered this morning. Don't let that happen to you. If you're a leader, a big-time leader, people call you sir, be humble enough to self-effacing. It's not me. The person you need to praise is the one that gave me this. I'm humbled by it every time I think of it. That's the person. I want to let you know this as we get ready to respond to God. I, every Sunday, walk up here. Before I do, to present God's word to you, I quote a scripture that I want to ask you. I'm going to plead with you to quote it and make it your own too. It's 1 Corinthians 4:7. Just listen to me. I quoted it this morning before I stood up here. When Pastor Brian prayed that God would speak a message through me today, I felt that tremble in me once again 33 years after the first time. That's a good thing. And it comes out of 1 Corinthians 4:7. There's two questions and a statement in one verse. Who made you different from anybody else? Is the first question. And what do you have that you did not receive? That's the second question. And if you did receive it, why do you act as though you didn't? Who makes you different from anybody else? The answer is God. Who makes you different from anybody else? God does. What do you have that you did not receive? You know the answer there? Nothing. Nothing. So you understand the spirit of the last statement in 1 Corinthians 4:7. If what you have you receive, then why do you act as though you didn't receive it? In other words, it came from your magic hands. Let's pray to a God that will take us wherever we're at and turn the page in our lives if we'll say, God, I come to you surrendered today. And God, I don't want my life to turn out like Uzziah's did at the end. I want people to say, when they look back on my memory, that he was the real deal. He was not a perfect man, but he walked with a perfect God who let a breeze, at times a strong wind, on occasions a hurricane, blow into his life. And the result was he didn't stiffen his neck. He bent. I pray for the husband that won't listen. I pray for the successful woman who started to believe a lie about her success. I pray for the business owner that's begun to be intoxicated with a lie. That God, you would stop us in our tracks and keep us from crossing the line. And that God, we would, every chance given, tell that we are who we are because of you. By the grace of God, I am what I am. As we come to the table today and respond to you, we hold in our hand again the bread and the cup. Remind us that this heart problem of ours, to fix it, required great sacrifice by you and your Son. And I pray that as we take communion, we would do so in deep and honest worship of him. And make us men and women and young people who bend. For your glory, we pray.